It is delightful to look out here and see your smiling faces instead of a computer screen. You know, I always wondered what it'd be like to be a television preacher. I hate it. The television doesn't respond. Anyway, welcome everyone here today. We're looking forward to spending some time in God's Word as we are moving along in our study of God's covenants with men and their particular relationship to us as we are thinking in terms of how we respond to God and how we respond in the midst of the challenges and difficulties of this life. This series, for those who are just joining us in the middle of it, is titled Fearless Foundations. And we've been looking at the foundational stories of how God got things started and how he created us and how he entered into relationship with us, beginning with Adam right on through. And so as we've looked at those covenants and seen God's initiative and God's power and God's wisdom and all of those things, we found occasion to take the fears of our lives that we face all the time and apply the salve, the binding up of the great physician to those fears to calm us, to help us understand where our safety really lies, and to be strengthened in our faith in this God who made us, loved us, entered into relationship with us, and keeps us. And so now, the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the covenant that God established with Israel through Moses as the federal head, often commonly called the Mosaic Covenant. And we are going to, we've looked at some of the foundational things there as God provided a deliverer, if you'll remember. We looked at Moses and how he typified in many ways the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then drew, of course, the application to us of Christ as our deliverer. And then we looked at how God also, as he was preparing the nation to enter into relationship with him as a nation, we noted that God sanctifies his people. And in that setting us apart unto himself, we find safety. And so we spent some time looking at the institution of the Passover and then drawing connections onto the Lord's Supper and to our being set apart as his children unto himself in safety from the judgment that falls upon the wicked. So now we are moving on into the beginning of this covenant relationship as it blossoms out into a physical manifestation here as the Lord delivers his people. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 14. Exodus 14. I intend to read the entire chapter. So if you're able to stand, please do so with me as I read Exodus 14, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done? We have let Israel go from serving us." So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes. And behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it so that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please be seated. So again, last week we were looking at the sanctifying work that the Lord does, as was visualized in the Passover, and has continued to be visualized as the Lord took the Passover and refined it, if I can put it that way, into the ordinance that we know as the Lord's Supper. That sanctification process of the soul, of the Lord identifying his people and those who would be kept safe, those who would be delivered because of the blood of the sacrifice that was set upon the doorposts and the lintels. That sanctification began there in hearts and identity, and yet the Lord was not content to simply have that deliverance only be a spiritual, theoretical deliverance. The Israelites were in bondage, and no matter, as we just read here, how fondly they began to think that death would be, or slavery would be preferred to death, they were certainly in a great deal of bondage and suffering, and the Lord knew that, listened, remembered his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and determined to bring them out with power. And so your sanctification of your soul is the same way. The Lord identified us from before the foundation of the world, who would be His, whom He would deliver. But He did not just let that be a theoretical thing. He delivered us out of our bondage and set us on the path of being made more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, set apart from the world unto Him. So sanctification really begins to be seen in a big way with deliverance. Now, as you think again about the preface to the Ten Commandments, consider that the deliverance was from the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And consider that that is not referring to two deliverances. It's referring to two aspects of the same deliverance. Namely, that Israel was delivered, as Thomas Watson puts it, from the pollutions of Egypt, and then also from the slavery of Egypt. This God did in order to take His people to Himself. Holiness for them was His goal, separating them from the fallen world to be holy unto the Lord. He had promised that He would do this, and He brought it about in marvelous ways. And as we look at the details of this account, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to put away fear that you may have as we look around at the uncertainties of the world and the uncertainties and challenges of your life. For God always follows through on His promises to deliver His own. Now, first of all, let's look at the first aspect of this deliverance, and that is delivering from the pollutions of the world. And this we've read about here in Exodus chapter 14, 1 through 31. There's a lot going on here. You'll notice in your notes that I have actually written the word the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. That is not a typo. My finger did not stutter at that point. It was deliberate. Hebrews 11 and verse 29 says, "By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." Now, of course, the traditional understanding is that they crossed the Red Sea, and I won't go into all the history of how that tradition came about, but we're going to focus just on what we have here. Certainly, this is one of the most hotly contested events recorded in Scripture, along with the universal flood and a couple of other things. This one gets a lot of press, and the modernists and unbelievers really love to ridicule this story. The miracle's been denied. It's been explained away as myth or hyperbole. It's been credited to natural forces, or just generally obscured by false assumptions that are based on incomplete information. The fact remains that those who dismiss it reject the authority of the Scriptures. And those that obscure it do so out of ignorance, I believe. I believe the best approach is to accept the scriptural record as fact, for it bears all the earmarks of a genuine historical account, not fantasy. As we read through this, while the event that is described is fantastic, the way that it is presented would win no Grammy awards for screenwriting or whatever the awards are, because it doesn't take advantage of all the drama that could be there. I don't see Charlton Heston anywhere in this story and the scriptural record. It's laid out strictly as a bare-bones historical fact, without fanfare, without drama, except for the event itself, which is dramatic enough, of course. So as we look at that and then recognize that we are only given highlights of the details. You can guess about particulars without concern for shipwrecking your faith. And I say guess because many of the locations that are mentioned here are still unknown to us exactly where they are. And so we're going to try to think through some things. I'm going to present to you what I think based on my studies, and these are opinions that are not just mine. I mean, others share them as well. But there are certainly other options, but to my mind, the things I'm going to present to you make a lot of sense with what we know. You will see in your notes, I've given you a map. I love maps. If you've been around me very long, you know that I love maps. So I gave you a map. And there's lots of different ones. You'll notice that this one is different probably than most everyone that you've ever seen before, perhaps. It's certainly not the one that's usually printed in the backs of Bibles that have maps. If you have those, you can look back there and compare. Usually the line takes you down along the coast on the Sinai Peninsula down to the point, the traditional site of Mount Sinai down at the bottom of the point of the Sinai Peninsula, and then on up somewhere along the Red Sea there for the crossing of the Red Sea. The arm of the eastern arm of the Red Sea that goes up to Ezion Geber, and the Aqaba that runs on up then to the Jordan River Valley. Okay, that's the traditional route. Now, there is some attention paid to the route itself by the Lord. The Lord tells us in his word that he did not want to send them by the way of the kings, which would take them up around what is known as Philistine territory, Philistia, because of wars that were going on there. He didn't want to subject them to that. That would be the easiest way. That'd be the most obvious way. But that's not the way he took them. He said, nope, I'm going to take them a different way. So the best alternative for the route, and accordingly for the crossing of the sea, would leave the delta region of the Nile in a zigzag pattern. Remember, they are established in Goshen, which is there in the Nile Delta. That we do know. And first of all, they're told to head to Succoth and to Etham, and then turn north to go up to Pi Hahiroth, which is close to Migdol. By all accounts, that's close to the Mediterranean Sea, not the Red Sea. I'd say it's closer to the Mediterranean Sea. So you need to consider the following points. First of all, 2 million people, plus or minus, don't move very fast, particularly on foot. Okay, and they're taking everything. They packed it all up in a hurry. They've got all their livestock. That slows them down even more. So they've got livestock and all these people and their children and their whether they carts or donkeys or camels or whatever they use to move all of their stuff. It took a while to go all the way down to the Gulf of Suez, down at the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. Going to all the places God had told them to go as quickly as the narrative suggests. In chapter 14 and verse 5, they'd fled. They didn't waste around. Remember the Passover, they weren't supposed to waste around. No leavened bread. We're not waiting for the bread to rise. Weren't taking that time. They were just heading out. So they are in a hurry. To go all the way down to the Gulf of Suez does not fit, to my mind anyway. Horses and chariots obviously travel much faster than a crowd of movers on foot. I would suggest that the whole event probably takes place in a week's time or less, just from the narrative here. Now, it is true that the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud came between the Egyptians and Israel. But the account we just read tells us that it came between them after the Egyptians had arrived. Right? So there doesn't seem to be very much time here. Otherwise, the narrative, I believe, would have been different. There would have been many nights on that road along the coast. That's a 200-mile hike. There would have been many nights on there. The Egyptians would have been just kind of going, well, there's a cloud there we can't see through night after night after night. You got no indication of that. It's they showed up, and then the cloud moved, and the next day they went across the sea. So it seems to, it takes a little while to put an army together, too. I mean, we read this here, and it's like, oh, yeah, he just hopped in his chariot and went. You know, that's not the way it works. It didn't work that way then. It doesn't work that way now in modern armies. It takes a little while to mobilize. Put together all their food, all their supplies, everything else. So they caught up with them at the Reed Sea. Secondly, even though, you know, Pharaoh, there are times when you think, Pharaoh, are you really that stupid that you would just keep doing this? But remember that the Lord was the one who was continually hardening Pharaoh's heart, because the Lord had a purpose to exercise judgment upon the Egyptians for their wickedness, their denial of him, and their idolatry. But take that aside, Pharaoh was not an idiot. I think we tend to think of things as portrayed by Hollywood, right? A deep, narrow trench opens up in the Gulf of Suez as the Israelites dribble through, you know, one or two at a time. Meanwhile, you flash back to the scene of the Pharaoh, and you see his face, his eyes are gleaming with hate and anger, and he's going to go after these guys, right? He's just waiting to give the order to advance. And then you have this, with Hollywood, you know, the incomprehensible inability of horses and chariots to catch up to walkers. And remember that Hollywood never, I've never seen a Hollywood version of this that takes Exodus 14, 24, and 25 into account, where it says that the Lord bogged them down. So, I mean, you just, what you see for dramatic effect is the chariots, clouds of dust streaming behind them, ripping through this, you know, watery canyon. And meanwhile, the Israelites are going along, the tension builds. Are they going to make it? You know, all that stuff. But that's, are these images coming to your mind at all? I mean, that's what we've been conditioned to see because of media and entertainment and so on. I would submit to you that the column was probably a mile wide, at least, because they're crossing in a day. Even at the location I'm talking about here, that you see on the map there, the Reed Sea, it's not terribly, I mean, it's long enough, but they're crossing in a day. And remember, 2 million people don't move very fast, and all their livestock. Talk about herding cats, right? You get people across and go in the same direction. I would suggest to you that the crossing took place in a matter of hours. The path was wide and dry. The Egyptians did not see anything really happening. The scriptures describe wall on east and west, but it would be a long ways away, and it would appear to them to be kind of a low tide kind of thing. If you've ever been some of the coastal bays and so on the Oregon coast, and you can look and you can see remnants of the tide that's left over here. There's water in a big puddle over on this end, and the sea's over here, and it's a long ways away. I suspect that that is what they saw. So they got cocky and decided that they would go after it. Most horses, particularly horses, this is an assumption on my part. I'm not a horse guy. But do horses like going into tight, narrow places? Not unless they've been trained to, right? I mean, if they're used to it and they've been led through. But, you know, a big trench of water where, you know, you got fishes looking at you while you're going through. I rather suspect that the horses would have balked a little bit about going, even the courageous war horses. In any case, it was only when it was too late, the Egyptians were committed by that point, when the Lord lifted the cloud and let them come, that they got in there, and they all of a sudden realized that this was not an ordinary low tide. And when they started to bog down, when they started to realize that, oh, we have made a mistake. And they turn around and try to run. And then the Lord then destroys them. His action to destroy them recalls his words to Assyria in the prophet Micah 5:10. It shall be in that day, says Yahweh, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. All the power of Egypt that the Pharaoh and all of his servants were trusting in was as nothing before the power of God. Now, third, so I start off saying that the Pharaoh was not an idiot. Unless the Lord truly had so totally deluded him that he was out of his mind to go charging into that trench of water, 100 feet tall, towering on either side, he'd already experienced quite a bit of the Lord's hand. I can't imagine that he would have charged in there, but who knows? Maybe he did. Third, the scriptures say, and this is in chapter 13 and verse 18, and I mentioned this a few moments ago, that God initially had led his people by the way of the Red Sea. Now, the Hebrew word there is actually reed, not red. And there was, and still is, though it's a tidal bay, so it changes in depth and breadth and shape over time. But there's a large tidal bay at the mouth of the Nile that's full of reeds and rushes in the shallows, and it's called the Reed Sea to this day. It has the advantage of being close to Goshen. Within a day or two, they were to get there, and they were to set up camp right there against the sea on the shore there. It would give the idea that they were walking into a trap. It's close. That area is referred to as the sea. Yeah, we saw that several times in chapter 14 here. It's wide enough for the Egyptians, as well as the Israelites, to think that it was a trap. And it's deep enough to drown men and horses when the water roars back to place. And the way the bay is situated there, it would allow the Israelites to enter from the west and exit to the east in good position to head wherever they wanted to go. Like if they were going to head up to King's Highway, which the Lord wasn't going to take them there, or to go further south into Sinai by the way of the wilderness of Shur, which is spoken of in chapter 15 and verse 22. So you can see on your little map there, you have the Via Maris, or the way of the sea that goes up along the coast. It looks like that Israel might be making, that's the shortest route out of town. Pharaoh would probably think that's they're trying to go the quick way. Then next road down is the way to Shur, and that's in the wilderness of Shur. And then the way to Paran is the furthest south one. And that's the one I'm suggesting that they ended up doing. So God told Israel to do this meandering thing to begin with. Looks like they're confused. Looks like they're lost. Gives Pharaoh time to get his army together and catch up to them so that God can work his judgment and justice upon them. So the pollutions of Egypt. What does that have to do with the pollutions of Egypt? Well, Pharaoh, as the supreme god of the Egyptian cult, and all he represented, all of his idolatry, all the dependence upon their gods and upon their power and everything else, all that Egypt represented was wickedness and pollution, and God wiped it out in a very strong cleansing image of the sea coming in and drowning them, destroying them, and removing them from existence. Those pollutions are wiped away. You know, when the Lord saved us, he didn't just clean us up a little bit. He made us new. And the old man has been crucified on the cross, and by his grace, we have been cleansed. Talk more about that in a minute, but the pollutions of Egypt are part of the deliverance of being wiped away. All of its power, all of the corruptions that were there, the power behind it washed away. Now, not just from the pollutions, but from being enslaved. Now, okay, the Israelites are now out of Egypt. The power of sin, we'll put it that way, has been destroyed. But now they needed a change of location. Though over and over again, Israel would say, and as we read here in 14, shouldn't we just go back? Couldn't we just go back? Why did you bring us out here to die? We at least had food there. At least we had some semblance of security there. Why are you doing that? As we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, there's a sense of security and safety in jail as well that people might find attractive when faced with the uncertainties of the big wide open world out there, particularly when it's a desert and when you wonder, where are we going to get water next? How are we going to feed our livestock? How are we going to feed ourselves and our children? Lots of things going on there. You know, when the Lord takes us out from our sins, we're in the world but not of it. And we need to learn to find our sustenance and our strength and our safety in something beyond the old way of life. We're to put the old way of life aside because it's slavery and it's bondage. We need to be the Lord's servants and enjoy the freedom of His house. So we're all still in the foundational elements, and by foundation I mean we haven't hit Mount Horeb yet. We haven't seen where the covenant has actually been given and stated, right? So we're working up to that. So God has delivered Israel, brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of the bondage, and the delivery from the slavery of the world takes them to Horeb, to Mount Horeb, otherwise known as Mount Sinai. Now, this account begins at chapter 15 and verse 22. The first part of chapter 15 is Moses' song. Well, it begins at chapter 15 and verse 1, and it goes down to verse 21, I believe. And the singing and the dancing and Miriam's song and the women that were out singing as well. So in chapter 15 and verse 22, Moses makes them set out, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. Now the wilderness of Shur, now that's a location that we're reasonably sure of, no pun intended. It's in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula. You can see it on your map there. But this is the final foundational element of Israel's covenant obligation to Yahweh. Remember how the Ten Commandments start. I know I refer back to that preface often, but it's necessary to do that. The foundation that Yahweh is putting forward as why Israel, what needs to walk in obedience to him, why they need to be faithful to him. It's, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then he launches into, these are the requirements that I have of you. And so the Lord takes them on the wilderness way to Sinai or to Mount Horeb. Israel is on its way. Israel is led by God himself. In chapter 13 is where we have the description of the pillar of cloud and of fire. Now, as we've seen here in chapter 14, Israel now recognized that Moses truly was God's man. There were a lot of people who doubted that at the beginning. And there would be times throughout the rest of their wanderings that they would continue to doubt and continue to fuss at Moses and complain that he was being too high-handed. And the Lord would continually have to come alongside and raise up Moses' estimation in their eyes. But think about this. Even now, this great deliverance has taken place. They're confident, they fear Yahweh, and they honor his servant Moses. But it's likely that had God not led the way, actually, they wouldn't have followed Moses into the wilderness. I mean, those back in the pack, again, 2 million strong, most of them in a cloud of dust because of the walkers and all the livestock and everything else, most of them would have not even known where Moses was. And once they figured out where they were going, would probably have turned right around, figuring that somebody had made a mistake. We're walking into that? What are you talking about? Does anybody know where we're going? Any of you ever walked in a large group? Grocery store? Walking along a group, nobody knows where they're going. They're just kind of meandering around, and you're in the back going, I just want to get my milk back there. But you're stuck, right? And when you're in a large crowd somewhere, if you've ever been in a big city or an amusement park or something else, and people are just nonchalantly wandering around, it can be frustrating. And how many of you have ever been in that situation and gone, I'm turning, I've got a better way to do this. I know where I'm going. I'm turning around and going this way. Anybody ever done that? Multiply that by 2 million people. Not to mention all the animals who have a mind of their own as well. So think about that. And recall that a frequent complaint was lack of food and water. And another complaint was the lack of the dubious security of their old slavery. But God was mindful of their fears. He talks about that in chapter 13 and Isaiah chapter 40. He refers to that again. You know, the pillars of cloud and fire were tall enough that the entire nation could see and be led by them. Chapter 13 makes that really plain. Moses was careful to fulfill the promise that was made to Joseph concerning Joseph's bones. Remember, Joseph did not want to be buried forever in Egypt. He wanted to be taken back and buried with his family in the promised land. And so Moses was careful. They brought along, chapter 13, they brought along the bones as a testimony to the faithfulness of God to deliver his people fully. And now the Lord has taken them beyond really the point of no return for a lot of ways. And I think he knew that they had to be taken to that point. Not just beyond the point of no return from a logistical distance location standpoint, but also the point of no return in that Egypt had been plundered by the Israelites. The flower of their army and their power utterly destroyed, their firstborn killed. You think Israelites, if they had gone back to Egypt, what kind of treatment do you think they would have received? Because the Egyptians' hearts were hardened once again. So the Lord took them past the point of no return. They would have to learn to trust him more than anyone and more than anything else. And so through the Reed Sea, across the Sinai Peninsula, and through many testings, the Lord brings his people to Mount Horeb and true freedom. Now, Horeb means desert or dry. And the word Horeb is often used interchangeably with Sinai. Sinai may refer to a particular peak, and there is a Mount Sinai there that's a particular peak. But Sinai and Horeb are often used to refer to maybe individual peaks, but also to a range of mountains. And if you look at a map that's more than a line drawing here, you can see where the mountains are. The southern half of Sinai Peninsula is all mountainous, and that whole area is known as Sinai. But you need to remember that this is not the first time that we've seen a reference to Mount Horeb in the scriptures. Do you remember what the first time was? In Exodus chapter 3, Moses, having fled Egypt after slaying the Egyptian, remember, he crossed the Sinai Peninsula and ended up in Midian, which you can see there on your map. Westernmost part of what we now know as Saudi Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula. Well, that was Midian, and that's where Moses ended up. And it was in Midian, after Moses finds a wife, and he's keeping the flocks for his father-in-law. He's in Midian. He finds himself at the foot of Mount Horeb. And there, Yahweh revealed himself to the future leader of the nation, declared his covenant name, and commissioned Moses for the task ahead of him there at the burning bush. That is where God revealed himself. And it's to that mountain that Moses is returning. He goes back to the place. From my mind, this is one of the strongest arguments why the traditional site of Mount Sinai is not where they went. They went back to the place in Midian, clearly identified, and we know where Midian is. And there is a Mount Horeb there, and it fits the narrative a whole lot better that we have in the story. Anyway, I believe that brings God's self-revelation to the nation full circle. Starts with the revelation to the leader, and he brings them back to that place where God said, "I have remembered them, I will not abandon them, and I will bring them out." So Moses leads them back there. Now, note that dryness, again, is often a factor in Israel's store of excuses to grumble. Now, the lower Sinai, if you went down the traditional route along the coast, there's a lot of springs and oases as you go along. The middle Sinai, through that road that runs right through the middle, is quite dry. There was a place called Elim. Specific location is unknown today, but it's the last place where there was a large quantity of water before they headed out into the desert. That's chapter 15. So store up here, take as much water as you can, because there's not going to be any. So it's the proverbial roadside sign, last gas for 200 miles. So that water had to last them a while. Now the distance to the traditional Sinai is about 220 to 250 miles. It's pretty much exactly the same as to Mount Horeb and Midian. The route to traditional Sinai is mountainous or right along the coast, not wide enough for anybody to go in any sort of... the line would be miles long and quite narrow. The King's Highway that runs through the middle, that's flatter. It took 3 months to reach the mount, according to chapter 19. 3 months of walking that distance. I'm going to do a little math now. So, and I'm not a mathematician. I wrote this down. But you can figure on flat ground a rate of perhaps 4 to 5 miles a day. In mountainous terrain, the pace would be closer to 2 or 3 at most. You allow time for stops. Chapter 15 describes them, three of them anyway. Chapter 16, there's a stop described for a week. Chapter 17, another stop is described. Sabbath days, so you're going to subtract 12 traveling days over a three-month period. There's a small war that goes on, chapter 17. That sort of delays them a bit. And all the complaining and foot-dragging. I mean, there's no way that the Israelites would have reached their traditional site in the time allotted at that average speed. At most, they had 60 days of traveling, very likely less. They are moving as quickly as they can. And the last detail here that argues against the sea route is an argument from omission, which is, those aren't very strong necessarily, but since so many other geographical details are mentioned all along the way, the fact that there's no mention of the sea whatsoever where they also would have been able to fish, by the way, and had ready meat. It seems likely that the traditional route is not it. However, the Lord knows it's not a matter of. In one way, it doesn't matter really, but in another way, if you try to do justice to the text, it does matter. Think about, all right, what fits the narrative best and brings the most glory to the Lord, and to my mind, the way they went does that. If Rephidim is in the traditional location, and traditional means that's where they think it is, they don't really know. But that's where they ran into the Amalekites. And remember the Amalekites, that's that small war I was talking about. The Amalekites, if Israel's down along the coast, the Amalekites are a long ways away through mountain ranges. Israel's no threat to them. To mount a war going across those mountain ranges to go and attack somebody on the coast makes no sense whatsoever. But if Rephidim is up in the middle, where we know Amalek had presence in the middle of the peninsula, well then, seeing Amalek come against the people makes a lot of sense. They would have regarded Israel's coming as a hostile invasion. You know, 2 million people moving in with all their livestock, taking what little water there was and grazing. Yeah, they would have fought. And then you add, if you've ever seen pictures of the traditional Mount Sinai. Anybody ever seen those? Look them up. Now, maybe it's just, I mean, I've looked at a lot of pictures. I'm trying to figure out, maybe it's just the perspective's wrong or whatever. I personally can't see any way that 2 million people and all their flocks have any room whatsoever at the foot of that mountain to camp, particularly in ranks. There's no way. It's too up and down, and ridges and everything else, and I just can't see that. Midian's Mount Horeb, however, is perched right on the edge of the Arabah. It's a flat river valley. There is all kinds of room around that mountain. So it seems clear that if you look at chapter 18. And verses 1 through 6. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. And the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. The mountain where God had revealed himself to Moses before and to which they returned. And he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming with you, with your wife and her two sons with her. And he went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other their welfare and went into the tent. And then he goes on and tells them all that's going on, and Jethro looks around and goes, "Woo, you're taking a lot on yourself." He has some other things to say to Moses, which we'll visit a little bit later. But it does seem that there, as they're camped at the foot of the Mount of God, there's room, and the room that doesn't exist in the traditional site. So that's all well and good. It's like, well, okay, pastor, so what? What does that have to do with slavery? Well, by the time they get over there to the mountain of God, there is no way Egypt is going to pursue them whatsoever, ever again. For one thing, all their power had been destroyed. But even if they had put together a whole other army, that's not something they were going to do. For one thing, they'd have to go through the Amalekites too, as well as dealing with the desert and the challenge of trying to get an army of horses and men across a desert when there's little to no water. So they wouldn't have done it. So they've been delivered from that slavery. No going back. So let's bring this deliverance home to us. First, the principal pollution of Egypt, from which all other of its wickedness sprang, was idolatry. So it is with us. Again, to quote Thomas Watson, he asked this question: why is it that we are prone to idolatry? Because, he says, we are led much by visible objects and love to have our senses pleased. Men naturally fancy a God that they may see. The true God is invisible, which makes the idolater worship something that he can see. The visible God of our possessions, of our religious actions, of our knowledge, all those things appeal to us, don't they? Because we can see that we can control those things. Idolatry, as Ezekiel 23 says, is spiritual adultery. It's blasphemy, Ezekiel 20. And devil worship, Moses records for us in Deuteronomy 32. And Jeremiah tells us that that idolatry is also irrational. Right? We're going to take a stick of wood and we're going to carve half of it into a god and bow down before it, and the other half we're going to throw in the fire and cook our meal over it. It's irrational. And as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 16, idolatry brings nothing but judgment. Consider, there's an old Jewish saying that says that in every misery that comes upon them, there is, quote, an ounce of the golden calf in it. Idolatry is at the root of so many of our woes. And so to substitute our images of things, of actions, or thinking for the reality of God in the name of supposedly more faithful religion renders us no better than the Pharisees with their traditions or the papists with their icons. You know, Watson writes, the papists say they worship God by the image, which is a great absurdity. For if it be absurd to fall down to a picture of a king when the king himself is present, much more to bow down to the image of God when God himself is present. Good thought. He refers us to Jeremiah 23:24, where we read, do I not fill heavens and earth, says the Lord. So to be delivered from the pollutions of Egypt, which turn men away from the true worship of God under the deceit and corruption of idolatry, is a great deliverance indeed. Secondly, God's deliverance frees us from the slavery of our souls to sin. A frequent motif throughout the scripture has God taking his people out of the comforts of the world and into the wilderness in order to take them to the end of themselves and into perfect dependence upon himself. It's all about faithfulness to his covenant promises on his part and on ours. The Israelites, the prophets, Jesus himself, Paul, the woman in the wilderness, in the book of Revelation, those are some examples of that motif that we see throughout the word. God's people are to be in the world, but not of it, turning away from the allurements of the world and embracing the temporary sufferings of God's people rather than enjoying the deceitfully deadly fleeting pleasures of sin, as the author of Hebrews describes it in Hebrews 11. Rather than fear what may come if you leave the world, come out from among them and be separate by God's grace. Put away your fears. Your liberty is before you in the presence of your faithful Lord. You don't need to worry about food and water and protection and anything else when you are in his hands, because he always follows through on his promises to deliver his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this precious portion of Scripture where we read of your deliverance, your marvelous deliverance as you show your glory upon the Egyptians, upon Pharaoh, upon those who lifted up themselves against you. Lord, they could not stand in your presence. Lord, help us not to follow Israel's path when they chose to grumble, when they chose not to believe. But let us put away our fears and about everything, our souls, our lives, politics, the world around us, what we will eat or drink, what we will put on, how you will provide for us. Lord, help us to put all that away as we rest in you. For you are present with us always and will never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you for your deliverance, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.